Turn to Ezekiel chapter 43. We will note or have noted in chapters 40 through 42, Ezekiel has received a vision of the new temple with all of its walls, its gates, its courts, its rooms, and with all those specific dimensions. And last week, we considered that eschatological or end times question. When was or when will the new temple be rebuilt? And while I presented to you that the rebuilt temple was not fulfilled by Zerubbabel's temple, it was, however, fulfilled in the past. The fulfillment of Ezekiel's temple vision was fulfilled through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he serves for us as the new temple, the true temple, the most holy place in which God and his people meet together. All the standards of separation and ceremony that are depicted in the dimensions of the walls, the gates, and so forth have been kept in the worship of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 43 continues with this temple vision. As chapters 40 through 42 give us an account of the formation of the different spaces of the temple, all the standards of separation and ceremony, and their dimensions given in chapter 43 deal specifically with the filling of the temple, God's presence or re-entrance into the temple. So with that said, would you please stand in honor of reading the Word of God, chapter 43. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of mighty waters. And the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city. And just like the vision that I had seen by the Kabar Canal. And I fell on my face. And as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And while the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their whoring or by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations and they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, that is, its whole design. And make known to them as well as its statutes and its whole design and all its laws, and write it down in their sight so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on top of the mountain, all around, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. These are the measurements of the altar by cubits, the cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. Its base shall be one cubit high and one cubit broad, and a rim on one span around its edge. And this shall be the height of the altar, from the base on the ground to the lower edge, two cubits, and a breadth of one cubit. And from the smaller ledge to the larger ledge, four cubits, and a breadth of one cubit. And the altar hearth, four cubits. And from the altar hearth projecting upward, four horns. The altar hearth shall be square, 12 cubits long by 12 broad. The ledge also shall be square, 14 cubits long by 14 broad, with a rim around it, a half cubit broad, and its base 1 cubit all around. The steps of the altar shall face east. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar. On the day when it is erected for offering burnt offerings upon it, and for throwing blood against it, you shall give to the Levitical priests of the family of Zadok, who draw near to me and to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar and on the four corners of the ledge and upon the rim all around. And thus you shall purify the altar and make atonement for it. You shall also take the bull of the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place belonging to the temple outside the sacred area. And on the second day you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and the altar shall be purified, and it was purified with the bull, as it was purified with the bull. And when you have finished purifying it, you shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. And you shall present them before the Lord, and the priest shall sprinkle salt on them and offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. For 7 days you shall provide daily a male goat for a sin offering. Also a bull from the herd and a ram from the flock without blemish shall be provided. 7 days shall they make atonement for the altar and cleanse it and so consecrate it. And when they have completed these days, then from the 8th day onward, the priest shall offer on the altar your burnt offerings and your peace offerings. And I will accept you, declares the Lord God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As this chapter describes the filling of the temple, we begin with the return of God's glory. There in verses 1 through 5, we get a reiteration or a return of the presence of God into his holy temple. In chapters 10, 18 through 22, and chapter 11, 22 through 24, Ezekiel received the vision of the departure of God's glory. Now the glory of God returns. In chapter 11, 23, the glory of God departed toward the east. Now the glory of God returns from the east. We remember the other awesome occasions that the Old Testament described in which the glory of God come down or filled the temple. The tabernacle during the Exodus in Exodus 40, and Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 8. Those were awesome depictions of God's glory filling the temple. The entrance of the glory of God in Ezekiel's temple vision is also given an awesome description. Verses 2 through 3, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of mighty waters. The earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision I had seen at the Kabar Canal. And then I fell on my face. So awesome was this sight. Ezekiel could respond only with falling flat on his face, mashing his face into the dirt. Scholars like Daniel Block tell us that these words of description were carefully chosen in order to express the significance of the event. The God of Israel is returning. The glory is the visible manifestation of the divine presence of God. We see depictions of this throughout the Bible in the Shekinah glory, a cloud, and so forth. Not necessarily a being made out with legs, hands, a face, but a presence of glory, light, manifested in cloud, and so forth, and other altercations. Here, Ezekiel sees something similar, but it was obvious. The glory of God, this visible manifestation of awesome, radiating light of divine presence is filling the temple. The Lord could have entered the temple through the northern or southern gate, but notice the choice of entrance is the east gate, from the east. This is deliberate. Why? Because this is the direction of which God is located throughout Scripture. It is the divine direction, but also it is to establish a reversal of fortunes to his people. It is the direction from previous chapters in which he left, and now it is the direction from which he returns. But notice Ezekiel describes the sound of the filling. And the sounds used to describe God's return is symbolic. Scholars tell us it is symbolic of a successful warrior returning to his victory procession. The mighty roaring of ocean waves is like the onlookers who explode in praise along with the glistening of symbolic processional decor following him. Why? For the warrior God, Lord Sabaoth, has returned to his holy temple, and he does so in divine warrior-like fashion. And we can pause here and consider something significant pertaining to our worship. This is separated by millennium, but what does this have to do with us? We see the prophet depicting God returning to his temple in grandiose fashion, in divine-like fashion, in warrior-like fashion. What do we ascertain from this or grasp from this to help us in our worship or to better understand worship? Well, we have been given the dimensions and spaces of this domestic restored temple in chapters 40 through 42. And you no doubt remember the reading of it, but not the details of it, in all the monotonous detail of how large the walls and the court spaces and the rooms and so forth. As we believe that every word of Scripture is important and we read through it, some passages of Scripture like that one can be a little more difficult to hold our attention, but it's important. It was declaring to us that this is no ordinary temple. It was a mighty and majestic building, beautiful, a wonder of the world, and in that case, a vision, the visionary world. But this text leads us to ask a very significant question. Even though this is a mighty and majestic building, beautifully crafted and decorated, what good was this building without the presence of God? Well, it is just an elaborate building that indeed captures the eye of onlookers, but nothing more than that without the presence of God's glory. The presence of God makes all the difference. In all reality, while it would be beautiful and mighty for any person to look upon, Ezekiel here in chapter 43 is telling us indirectly that the building in all of its grandiose, as a grandiose spectacle, was really nothing. Nothing more than bricks and mortar. But what makes all the difference is the presence of the glory of God. So Grace Family Fellowship, while we have a building and we have worked hard to make this building look nice. You were here yesterday, some of you. You worked hard, got a lot done. And while we want to keep this building up and make it look nice, because I will say this, how we deal with our building says a lot of how we think about our God. That this building that God has graciously given us, that we take care of it. It's not of the greatest of importance, but it is a place to accommodate the gathering. Because the presence of God in the temple is really within us. But it's a place given to us that we take very seriously because how we maintain it says a lot and how we think about our God. So in that aspect, the building is important to us. But I ask you, just as Ezekiel is portraying in this passage, what good is this place if God does not inhabit the praises of his people? What good is it? People today in church houses overwhelm themselves in beautiful buildings and majestic buildings, but they worry much, much less about the glory of God being manifest within the lives of its people. Now, I do not care if you worship in a great cathedral. It is nothing more than worthless and useless expense and space without the glory of God present. And I'll tell you this, I would rather worship in a barn than a beautiful cathedral if the barn is where God's presence is. Now, how do I know that the glory of God is present in this place? For that is our concern. Well, I'll tell you this, first and foremost, where Christ and his word is exalted, that is indeed where God will inhabit the praises of his people. Therefore, we've got to ask ourselves this question. Is Christ the center of Grace Family Fellowship's worship? Is he the focus of all that we do? Do we focus on the preaching of his word? Do we take serious his word to conduct our worship and living by it? You see, the glory of God is not manifest by the beauty of monuments or buildings. The glory of God is not determined by how much or how loudly we sing or how excellent our music, though they do a fine job. The glory of God is not determined by these things. How good we feel,
Because I got to tell you, some days we come in here, we're not feeling very good. And people say, well, I want to go there because it makes me feel good. And because I feel good, it's because God's there. Well, we can feel good if God is here, but we can feel good also if God is not, and the other way around. Because we put too much emphasis on feelings and use that as the barometer to detect whether or not God is there. Shouting for the sake of shouting can be empty praise. The old pioneers used to say that the wagons that made the most noise that were on the trail were the emptiest. So a lot of times we put too much emphasis on noise, hoopla. Noisiness can be artificial. The manifestation of God's glorious attentiveness is first of all determined by the sovereign discretion of God. We can do everything right, but whether or not God comes is still up to His discretion. He's sovereign. He will be present when He is simply pleased to be present. However, our responsibility is to be about the exaltation of Christ and His Word. That is the instruction that God has left us if we are to experience the habitation of God's presence in the praises of His people. This is where we must devote our greatest concern. If God is to be present, then it is certainly where He has instructed to us that He will be present as Christ is exalted, His word is followed and preached. So many mistake the glory of God for many foolish things. We focus on things that have a tendency to captivate our fleshly longings. We give ourselves to many worthless, useless, man-centered objectives and things. Many fill a church house with so many useless things that create a lot of noisiness and man-centered excitement. Numbers can be a false metric as well, fooling people into thinking that the Lord is present. There's so many people there, He must be there. The glory of the Lord can be powerfully present even in a puny congregation while absent from a congregation of many. Yet buildings, bucks, bodies, and baptisms seduce people into assuming God's glorious habitation. And while they may be indicators, we must give ourselves not to these things, but to the exaltation of Christ, devotion to His Word. So verses 1 through 5 lead us into a discussion about the glorious presence of God inhabiting the praises of His people. First is by His sole discretion. But it leads us into a consideration of what it is we must be concerned with that the glory of God inhabits our praises. Then we move to verses 6 through 9, where the Lord declares once again in this vision that He will be King, Lord of His people. He will be. He's already prophesied of it. They will be My people. I will be their God. I'm going to give them a new heart, a new mind. I will be their God. They will be My people. The Lord is saying here, I will be their king. I will have dominion in their lives. Ezekiel then hears a voice speaking to him from inside the temple. Many speculate as to the identity of this person, but let's just say quickly that this is simply the voice of God. The voice declares that the temple will be an earthly residence of a king. Not an earthly king, but the heavenly king. The new temple will be a place for His throne and footstool. What is significant is what the Lord says about His kingship here. His kingship over His people. Verse 7, notice what it says. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel will never again defile My holy name, neither they nor their kings. Notice that the Lord promises that the duration of His kingship over His people in this future relationship will be forever. Not sporadic, coming and going, but forever. He will rule over His people without question. Previously, the people rejected the Lord's kingship. Notice how it is described here in the text, verses 7 through 9. Ezekiel writes, the house of Israel is defiling His holy name, the people and their kings. Your text, instead of saying whorings, says prostitution. The word is synonymous, but it's really not talking about physical prostitution here, but spiritual whoring or spiritual prostitution. And notice your text may say, follow that with, and defiling his name with the lifeless idols of their kings at their high places. But you may have a translation that reads a bit differently. Verse 7, Son of Man, in the ESV, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of my people forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their whoring. And notice the ESV in your translation may render it this way, by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places. The Hebrew here is a bit difficult to translate. But what scholars tell us here is that not only is God calling out their spiritual prostitution and they're setting up pagan imagery within the temple, not only were statues and high places scattered throughout the land of Israel where they devoted themselves to Asherah, Moloch, Shaun, Baal, and all the gods and goddesses of the pagan pantheon. But scholars tell us that they had also delved into what they believe as ancestral worship. That paganism had so infiltrated the people, not only their lives, but into the most sacred building, the sacred cult of Israel, the worship of their God. They had not only erected altars around the temple, but within the temple. And around the temple, they had a specific place that scholars tell us where they were burying the bones of former kings and building altars there and burning incense and praying to ancestral kings, ancestral worship, as if the dead had power over the living. And you remember how in the law, Moses specifically taught about the sin of divination, trying to conjure up old spirits and speaking and praying to dead spirits, and how that was punishable by death because it was an abomination to God. So here, paganism had so infiltrated Israel that it got right into the most holy place, where we've already read about them chiseling out images in the walls that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And scholars tell us that even in the most holy place that they were erecting images and idols. Much like we read about in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who went into the Jewish temple and scholars tell us had done what they call the abomination of desolation. He sacrificed a pig on the holy altar there in the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant sat, and he erected an image of Zeus, the abomination of desolation. During the Maccabean revolts, they called this the height of abominable action, but done by a Greek, Antiochus Epiphanes. Here, this is not done by a Greek, a Roman, a Persian, a Babylonian. Here, this was done by kings of Israel, also sanctioned by the priests. Ancestral worship, paganism, scattered throughout the land and even in the temple. So the Hebrew is a little bit difficult to translate. It may be rendered many different ways, but here scholars tell us that not only is referring to paganistic worship of foreign gods and goddesses, but they're now praying to past kings, maybe David, Solomon, others. And not only that, but God calls out the kings here for also making their royal residences within the temple or near the temple. Some say they were even putting up images of themselves so that when they passed, they would go to be with their ancestors in the netherworld, to where the living would then pray to them, because then they would have divine-like power. Just crazy paganism. And they had defiled the temple. And here in this newly restored temple, God is basically saying, that will be out of here. No more. No longer will I share my glory, or no longer will you attempt to share my glory in putting up images of your kings and allowing kings' residences to be not only in the temple or near the temple. I will share my glory with no one. This temple will sanctify my name. There will be no images, no idols, no graven imagery. It will be totally sanctified and herald my name. Dr. Block writes, quote, "The past kings of Israel had not only failed to separate the temple physically from the palace, but they had set up images for themselves." The Lord just simply says all of this was spiritual prostitution. You're attempting to say that you're the wife of the divine husbandman of Israel, Yahweh, but at the same time jumping in bed with Baal. Spiritual prostitution. So Israel's idolatry was rampant, defiling the most holy and sacred places. Now you may say, well, this type of idolatry sounds crazy. It's really foreign to me, but it indeed sounds crazy. But whether we want to recognize it or not, the tendency to commit the same type of idolatry remains alive and well in our lives. You say, Joe, how? I don't have any images set up. I would dare not set up an image or some sort of pagan emblem in the church house. Well, this leaves a conversation for another day, but what kind of images do we set up? You know, put up Christmas trees or what? Whoa, I better not go there. We better stop with that conversation. But anyway, we recognize the similarity of our lives as well. When Christ comes into our lives, God enters and comes into our lives in only one role. There's only one way he will be recognized in the temple of our lives. As King. Capital K. King. Capital L. Lord. We must continually examine our hearts, church, and ask how much of our lives are lived for the glory of God and how much of our lives are lived for our own glory. Who is really sovereign in our decision making? Who calls the shots in how we spend our money and our time? Who is Lord in how we arrange our priorities? Who occupies center stage of our thoughts in the most holy place in our hearts, in the sanctity of our hearts? What other gods are there infesting? Who is Lord? We may not be putting up images or emblems and so forth in our homes or bowing the knee and burning incense, but all the time we could be bowing to other gods within our hearts where God is to occupy first place. He is to be king in the temple of our lives. So all of a sudden the questions strike closer to home. Although we may confess with our mouths that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, all too often our lives tell a different story. If we belong to Christ, if we are in Christ, then the Lord is King. We are not to be bowing, we may not be bowing to a figurine or worshiping dead ancestors, but we can easily commit the same atrocity as we confess to be God's people, but regularly defile His sanctuary by our own idolatry and desire for self-glory, contentment in things, materialism. God's come in all forms and fashions. It may not be exactly the way we read in this text, but Jesus put it to us in His word that man cannot serve both God and mammon. You and I love the one and hate the other. One will dominate. And here God says, I will have dominion in my holy temple. None of this will continue to go on. I will be king. I will be Lord. And this is a promise in the future. And that's why, again, we see that this will be fulfilled in the coming new covenant as the Lord is our temple and God will be worshiped, the sanctity of His name kept. But as He rules and reigns in our hearts, the New Testament teaches us that Jesus can have no less, it can be in no lesser place than number one in our lives. He will be king, just as He prophesied here. And then we move to verses 10 through 12. We see another indication of what the Lord requires. As He required in the Old Testament, He requires in the New, repentance. Ezekiel is ordered to describe the new temple to the people. The desired result is the shame for their sins. They are to consider the plan in all of its intricate detail. The emphasis is separation and holiness. All the exits and entrances, all the regulations and laws are to be used as tools to show the people how unholy they have been. So God demands holiness to be kept. So the new temple design is what scholars refer to as, hear me, don't be scared by this term, a pedagogical tool. What is a pedagogical tool? A learning tool. We had books when I gave piano lessons called pedagogical books. It's for the beginning pianist. It's a learning tool. Finger exercises, finger drills, theory drills, learning the notes, all the little monotonous exercises to help one build the basics for learning piano. Pedagogical tools. So here, Ezekiel prophesies, or the Lord prophesies through Ezekiel, that this new temple is also going to be a pedagogical tool. A learning tool. It's going to teach them, once again, about the importance of sanctity, holiness, consecration, who the Lord is, what He demands, His character, the purpose of these walls, the purpose of the monotonous detail about dimensions, and here, as we'll see in the succeeding text, the important detail about purification. God is holy. That, as we see in other texts, in Isaiah's vision, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Three times is holiness mentioned to describe God. Anytime the Hebrew mentions something repetitively, three times in a row, it's to emphasize perfection, holiness. And so here, the walls that are erected in the temple, these high and thick walls, separation, separation, consecration. The outside impurities are not to be allowed in, and the holiness within is not to be contaminated. Symbolized by it won't get out because it cannot be contaminated. God, the sanctity of God's presence will be preserved. So the temple is a pedagogical tool. I don't get it, Joe. I don't get why we need to understand the monotony of all of this detail of the height of walls and dimensions of courts and how there's outer courts and inner courts. Well, it's all about separation and sanctity. This is why God tells Ezekiel, write all of this down in front of them. Teach it to them. For they will learn. As for you, son of man, verse 10, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Repentance. And they shall measure the plan. Consider the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits, its entrances, that is the whole design. And make known to them as well as its statutes and its whole design and its laws, and write it down in their sight so that they may observe all its laws and all of its statutes and carry them out. For this is the law of the temple. The whole territory on top of the mountain, all around, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law. They have to see it. It drives them to repentance. They're learning. It's pedagogical. They're learning. They're seeing. Write it down in front of them. Emphasize these dimensions. Emphasize the sanctity of these holy places to teach them that my name must be sanctified, for I am a holy God, and there is none other. There is none like the Lord. No one can see the face of God and live. Why? Because of His brazen holiness. We as sinners, if we were allowed to approach the throne of grace, we would be instantly vaporized by the intensity or the brazen heat of His holiness. And here, the dimensions of the temple and all of the formation, it's conveying to the people the law of the temple, the law, who God is. So let them be ashamed of their iniquities. May it drive them to repentance and understand who they are, what they are in the sight of this holy God. It is a pedagogical tool. This reminds us as to what the law is to serve for us, does it not? When we say, well, what does the law? You know, some preachers today say, forget about the Old Testament. We're New Testament. We don't need to read, teach. It's done away with. No, it's not. It's been fulfilled. But Jesus also said, not one jot or tittle will pass away. It is foundational. It is pedagogical. You must consider it. You must know it. It is absolutely essential to the gospel. Essential how? It can save us? No, it doesn't save us. It curses us. You cannot come to know the glorious truth, the good news of the gospel, without understanding what has happened to us by way of the law. It is pedagogical. It is a tool. Paul tells us this, Galatians 3, 24 through 26. So then, the law was our guardian. That's what the ESV says. You have a translation that may translate it more literally. School teacher or tutor. The law was our guardian or school teacher, master until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a school teacher, guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Guardian is rendered in these various ways. It is a form of the Greek word pedagogos. Does that sound like pedagogical? That's from which that word comes. That word literally is translated a trainer of children. It is from which we get our word pedagogy. So the law, like the description and expectations of the construction of the new temple here, is to lead us to repentance. The New Testament believer understands the law is necessary to lead us to Christ. You cannot understand the necessity of Christ until you understand that you are utterly ruined, doomed. You will not come to that understanding unless you put your life, examine your life under the microscope of the law. And the law not only judges your external actions, but also the law judges your internal hidden thoughts. Jesus taught us this in the Sermon on the Mount. It was said of old, and I'll paraphrase, if you take another man's life unjustly, you're guilty of murder. That's the physical manifestation of lawbreaking, killing someone unjustly. But I say unto you, if you harbor anger in your heart towards your neighbor, to your brother, you're just as guilty as the one, per se, who pulls the trigger before God. Because the law not only examines the outward actions, but the interior motives, thoughts. It was said of old, if you take another man's wife, you're guilty of adultery. But I say unto you, if you harbor lust in your heart toward her, or you ladies, toward him, you're just as guilty as the one who commits the physical action before God. Now, I don't want to get into the aspect of the felony versus the misdemeanor. Is one worse than the other? Are they, you know, ethically the same? Was one weightier than the other? Well, that's a discussion for another day. But what Jesus is teaching us here is that no one can measure up to the standard of perfection that God demands, because God demands not only outward perfection, but inward purity. The law examines that. And when we put ourselves under the examiner of the law, we find, man, there is no one good, no, not one. We are incapable of living up to God's standard. We may be pretty good old boys and gals externally, but internally we all know we are foul. We are sinful. There is no way we can come close to God without being vaporized by His holiness. This is what the law shows us. We cannot come to the gospel of grace without first coming under consideration and the curse of the law. It drives us to Jesus. It drives us to grace. Here Ezekiel is showing that the law here is the temple is symbolic of that same spiritual principle. You will show this, draw this, write this before them and teach it to them, that they may be ashamed of their sins, that they see the holiness of my name, the sanctity of my presence. The law is pedagogical. The temple here is pedagogical. It will teach them repentance. The same for us today. Our hearts and souls to come to God must be covered by the righteous adornment of Christ. Why? Because the temple of God will be holy, most holy. And the only holiness that is acceptable for God's presence is perfect holiness that is only found in Christ. That is why, as we said last week, He is the temple. We too must become a residence for God's presence as He inhabits us with His Spirit. This residence must be perfectly holy, You and I must be perfectly holy in order for the Spirit of God to inhabit. You say, well, you just condemned us according to the law. How can that happen? Well, just as God will clean out and sanctify the temple, the restored temple, when God invades us, not only does he invade an imperfect house, but he cleans it before he shows up. He cleans it by the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is through the power of regeneration that when God converts us, he cleans us. This is the doctrine of justification. This doesn't mean that we're all of a sudden sinless in this life. We will still sin, but in our state before God, at the same time, we are both, as one writer said, sinless and sinful. That in the process of sanctification, we're still battling against sins to teach us our continual need for Christ and to look forward to the day when he will show up and turn us into glorified worshipers for eternity. But in the meantime, he's still working on us. But as far as our status and state before God through conversion, God justifies us that when he looks upon us, he has cleansed us, clothed us with the perfect righteousness of Christ so that we can become holy habitations for his Spirit. That happens at conversion, not in secondary and third installments down the road. The moment God changes you, he indwells you fully by his Spirit. You are now cleansed forever before God, that before God in Christ, you stand shoulder to shoulder with the greats of the faith, because when God looks at you, he does not see you. He does not categorize you as better worshipers than others or less holier than others. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. He looks at you, he sees Christ. You are perfect in the sight of God because of the doctrine of justification. Because we have become holy habitations. As prophesied by this, Ezekiel says, God will cleanse the restored temple. Jesus is the temple at the same time. Our bodies are temples so that we are habitations for his Spirit. And at conversion, he justifies us, removes our sins, separating them as far as the east is from the west. We are declared righteous before God, sinless, because we are in Christ, God's holy temple. There's so much more I could say about that, but we'll stop there. Moving on with the text. Finishing up in the last section, verses 13 through 27, notice that Ezekiel prophesies of a reestablishment of the sacrificial system. Now again, a lot of my dispensational brothers and sisters will see this as a coming day when not only the temple in these dimensions and these formations will be rebuilt, there's going to be in a future time a reestablishment of the Jewish cultus. We've already talked about how I really have a problem with that because it is an indictment against the sufficiency of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Why do we need to return to the old way? Well, the dispensational mindset is that as the Old Testament looked forward to the time of Christ, this will be in the future, in the millennial times, a memorial of Christ. I have a problem with that, but that's how they see it. And they'll point to this text as a prophecy of the reestablishment of the Jewish cultus. But I still think that this is figuratively speaking, fulfilled in Christ, fulfilled in the New Testament covenant. Ian Dugweed writes of the importance of this figurative reestablishment of the sacrificial system. In verses 13 through 27, Dugweed writes, quote, "In the reestablishment of the sacrificial system in this new temple, Ezekiel's attention is now drawn once more to the altar in the inner court, the central piece of furniture mentioned in the earlier tour. The importance of this altar to Ezekiel's plan is evident not merely from its detailed description, but also from its place at the geometric center of the temple complex. The contrast is made clearer by the fact that in the temple, the altar was the least sacred of the cultic articles located in the outer court, its geometric center point, rather, to the ark. Once more, this represents an overall raising of standards of holiness compared to the old ways, assigning the altar an equal sanctity to the furnishings within the most holy place." If you didn't get all that and you really don't understand it, that's okay. Listen to this. The new altar in this vision is a 3 or 4 layer square construction, depending on how one interprets from the difficult Hebrew here. Again, Hebrew can be difficult at times, and this is one of those areas. Ezekiel gives here again the specific dimensions of this altar, just like he did of the entire formation of the temple in previous chapters. Here he describes the horns of the altar and the places the blood is required at this altar. It is approached by a flight of steps from the east. Some of y'all may have study Bibles that's kind of drawn this out for you. I recommend that to kind of help you picture it, because I don't want to draw it. I'll make a huge mess of things if I try to draw it and present it to you. But here he describes the priests face west during the sacrificial rituals in this new temple. Scholars tell us this is significant in that they no longer face the direction to which people recognized the sun god in previous chapters. They faced east. This is not by direction of the Lord, facing west and turning their backs on paganism and now back to the Lord. In verses 19 through 27, Ezekiel gives instructions for the 8-day purification process that was appropriating this new altar for sacred use. He is assigned, here Ezekiel is assigned a key role in the consecration of this process, just as Moses had instituted in the cult given at Mount Sinai. On the first day, an unblemished bull is offered as a purification offering. On days 2 through 8, he is to offer a male goat as a purification offering, a bull and a ram as burnt offerings. Now, the blood of the purification offerings is to be applied to the altar at the topmost extremities, the 4 horns, and then the lowest extremities, all around the rim, and then the middle extremities, the 4 corners of the upper edge. The body of the purification sacrifice is then disposed by burning it outside the sanctuary. The burning offerings are also to be offered with salt. Salt was the preservative in the ancient Near East and seems to have featured prominently in covenantal ceremonies. Now, the purpose of this big ritual with the repeated presentation of purification offerings was simply to purify the altar and make atonement for the altar and the emblems of the altar themselves, so that the holy space here can be used for the regular ministry of offering sacrifices. Ian Dugweed again writes this, quote, "The concept of making atonement expresses the idea of ritually wiping away the impurities and sins that adhere to a person or object. Israel's past sins have penetrated even to this heavenly sanctuary and must now be cleansed before the work of the cult can be restarted," end quote. Without a spiritual spring cleaning of the altar, none of the offerings made on this altar will be acceptable to God. Once Ezekiel has completed his inaugural ministry, assisted by, as we read, the Zadokite priests, the priest will be able to carry out their task of offering burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar, and the ongoing means of assuring God's blessing on his people. They will once more be acceptable to God. Now again, this is a vision. I believe not pointing to a literal building of a new temple and a literal reestablishment of the future of the sacrificial cultus, but figuratively speaking on what God is going to do to the true temple and temples. Jesus being the true temple, we being temples within the true temple. Again, the emphasis here, though, of all of this, rather you're writing this down and trying to understand the 4 horns, the upper layer, the lower layer, the altar, and all of that, here's what you need to know. For nerdy guys like me, that's something I can go read and study. For you, you want to get on with life, teach me what's relevant about this. The emphasis here is holiness and purification. Just as Isaiah had to be cleansed before becoming a spokesman for God in Isaiah 6, you remember that vision? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He took tongs from the altar, took a hot coal and singed my lips because Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. I'm ruined. I cannot be in the presence of God. He knew that he was going to be destroyed, but God purified him to become an appropriate vessel for proclamation. And it was there in the vision of this temple that God purified him. But just as Isaiah was to be purified as a holy spokesman, here Ezekiel prophesies to us that the temple must be purified like Isaiah was purified. Why? Because God cannot dwell in an unpurified house. One commentator writes of these 2 prophetic passages of Isaiah and Ezekiel, Quote, the altar is as necessary in Ezekiel 43 as it was in Isaiah 6. But whereas in Isaiah 6, the prophet saw a fully functional heavenly cult that merely needed to be applied to his condition, in Ezekiel, the heavenly cult itself needs to be reconstituted. In Ezekiel, it is not just the prophet who needs to be cleansed. The heavenly altar itself has been defiled by the sins of the people and needs to be ritually purified before true worship can begin once again. End quote. So this passage, what it's doing for us is blasting the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. We are vastly separated from the God of the universe. And it is because of our sin. And before we can approach Him, our sin must be appropriately and adequately dealt with. You see, our modern culture does not grasp this reality. Because we want to hold on to some aspect of human goodness. We think that when we stand before God, my goodness has got to count for something. But the Bible teaches us it does not and never will, because you will never be good enough. That's why the Bible says there is no one good. You say, well, sometimes we can do good things. Like yesterday, I'm out shoveling 5 tons of dirt, and a good old boy comes by and says, I've got a front loader. And I'll just come show up for free. And you won't have to shovel 5 tons of dirt, and we'll bear it over to the hole. I said, you need to talk to Bill Flickinger. And he went and made the same offering to Bill Flickinger, and Bill's, no. And I said, well, you can help us by joining the people out front who've got eyeball tweezers and chopsticks picking weeds out of the grass. You can never be good enough. Some people offer good things and do good things, humanly speaking. But what the Bible teaches us is that you will never measure up, no matter how good you try to do, because our goodness is nothing more than filthy rags. Therefore, God remains vastly distant. He cannot be found, let alone approached, unless He decides to deal with our problem. We have no ability to deal with it. God must deal with it. And thanks be to God, He has. He has. He has come to us. As we read in John 1, and the glory of God was made manifest. Tabernacled with us. We have no ability to deal with sin or to even withstand the holiness of God. But Jesus took on human flesh, and in His life, He lived good enough. Not just good enough, He lived perfectly. And that's why He is the only one that can enter the courtroom of praise in the presence of God and all the glorious manifestation, the praise and holiness of God, and be welcomed, because He's holy. Jesus has lived the life that you cannot. He is good. We are not. There is no one good. But in order for God to condescend and come to us and be in a peaceful, loving relationship with us, we must meet with Him in the one who has achieved the righteousness that He requires. Therefore, God has come to us, tabernacled with us, and He has supplied the necessary and adequate purification so that sinners can approach. No one can be pharisaical enough, keeping the rules and regulations of the law adequately enough to come before God in a manner to live up to be accepted. Just as the altar here was set up and purified in temple ceremony to allow sinners to approach God adequately in the old system, sinners today must come to the altar of God if they are to have their sins purified. Where is that altar? Well, it's not so much a question of where, but who. Who is that altar? It's Christ. We need to have the blood of purification applied to our hearts and lives by Christ if we are to be acceptable to God. Only Christ can provide the necessary cleansing of sinners in order that they be acceptable before God. That's what we read in our scripture reading. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That He is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through Him. We see the vision or read of the vision here of the altar and the purification of the altar so that it would be purified in order that it would be adequate enough to allow sinners to come in and have their sins atoned for so that they could adequately approach or come nearer to God. But even in the Old Testament sacrificial system, sinners could only come so close. There was still a maintained distance. But in Christ, there is no longer a maintained distance between God and those who are in Christ. But now we approach the throne of grace right in the presence of God as we worship. And one day we will be fitted with a glorified body where we will be in His immediate presence and no longer have to fear. That's why the author of Hebrews says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence. Or your text may say, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Not coming so far, maintaining some distance, but come all the way in to the throne of grace because we have an anchor that has been pitched into the most holy place, and that anchor is Christ Jesus. We are in Him, clothed by Him, and we can come into the presence of God and be lovingly welcomed, restored in good grace with the Father, no longer fearing His holiness, but keeping great reverence for His holiness, but understanding we can come boldly because our confidence is not in our doing or not doing. Our confidence is what Christ has done. And we come to Him in Christ knowing that God will accept us because God is pleased with Christ. Therefore, He's pleased with us. He is the altar. He is the purification for our sins. So in all this monotonous detail about the size and shape of the altar and sprinkling blood, 8-day purification system, all of that, what does that mean? Well, again, in monotonous detail, God is holy. His name must be sanctified. Every bit of detail must be followed to the script, right down to the letter. Because God demands His word be kept. And you can only imagine, even in the Old Testament, that's why the high priest, as he would scrub down, wash himself, put on the appropriate attire, and for the first 7 days before Yom Kippur, many of you may not have read this, but the high priest, the first 7 days before Yom Kippur, would go through that ritual outside the temple in all the monotonous detail. Why? Because he feared that if he got one thing wrong, God would strike him dead. And so for 7 days, you can imagine shaking. I got to wash you. I got to make sure I got to put this on. I got to make sure I got to do this right. Burn the incense. Make sure every detail of the letter is followed because God is holy and His name will be sanctified among my people. But we're no longer dependent upon an earthly high priest who can make mistakes. Thank God we are now dependent upon the great high priest who never makes a mistake, and we can come before God in boldness, in confidence because of Christ. That's the only way you can come to God. Only way you can be accepted. That's the only altar you can meet with God. This is a vision of Christ. A vision of He being the temple. Ezekiel's vision presented to him a massive building, a new temple, but the vision is a vision of the person and work of Christ. I do not believe, personally, I do not believe we are waiting for a new Jewish temple to be reconstructed and reconstituted. When Christ comes, we will be at His feet, and we will all know it then by and by. I may be wrong. I'll have a lot to answer to. And I don't mean to cast out my dispensational brothers and sisters. One of them is a great teacher of the faith who I've learned a lot from, John MacArthur. I may be learning, maybe fighting out all the wrongs that I preached. I thank God that I'll be allowed into His presence, not because I've preached perfectly, but because of Christ representing me perfectly. So we will all sit at the feet of Christ and learn, relearn together. And we will see that all you dispensationalists indeed had it wrong. Okay. I don't believe we are reestablishing the temple and the Jewish sacrificial system. The vision has been fulfilled in Christ. The temple and its necessary ceremonial provisions have been fulfilled. It has been built and the work finished through Christ. This passage is an exaltation of Christ. If you don't know Him, you have no relationship with God. You stand outside of God's grace. You are awaiting eternal damnation because you will have to give an account for your sin. No matter what good you think you've done, it will not measure up. Only Christ has achieved the goodness that God requires, and you must meet with God in Him. You must come by way of the cross. You must meet with God in the true temple at the true altar. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ is truly the Savior of His people. Know Him. Trust in Him. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.